does require a spiritual gift, of course. It's very difficult. You have to do it under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You take water, you take coffee, mix, drink. If you have that spiritual gift, we would love to have you help out. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would like to turn there in your New Testament. Have you noticed that without even trying that we model our values? Even without trying, your values are on public display for all to see. Parents in particular impress upon their children what they consider to be important and of value. There's that old saying, like father, like son. It's not just a well-worn cliche. It's a truth we see lived out in our homes on a daily basis. Studies have shown over and over and over again that children will often follow life's patterns of their parents, often repeating their successes and their failures. If you want the best possible kids, be the best possible parents. Spirit-filled, on fire, in the Word. Timothy, I love this book because he's a great example of somebody who was really influenced by the godly people that surrounded him in his life, especially his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. They were Jewish believers that helped shape and influence his early life, his spiritual growth and morals. And he is the first second generation Christian mentioned in the New Testament. He became Paul's protege, eventually became the pastor of the church at Ephesus, being faithful in the small things. Eventually, you'll be promoted to much. Paul sends this very, very personal letter to encourage somebody he considered his true son in the faith. And Timothy is facing his own trials, and he needs some encouragement. His particular ministry was difficult. It was in a very pagan Roman center, and the pagan idols of Rome were worshipped there, and he had a difficult time converting people to Christ and encouraging them to leave their idols behind. Most of Paul's letters were written to churches, but there are these four letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, that were written from one guy to another guy. Very personal letters. This is one of them. They're written to individuals, and they tend to be much more personal in tone. Our study this morning begins in verse 12 after he has sent out his introduction, and one of his favorite topics and necessary topics, even more than the second coming of Jesus Christ, Paul warns the church against false teachers. Are there false teaching and teachers out there today? Well, they try to recruit you with regularity. You need to beware the cults, whether it's tied to Eastern mysticism or Jehovah's Witnesses or the Latter-day Saints. There are so many cults out there today, and they'll quote a scripture here and there just to bait you and then bring you into their fold and indoctrinate you into things that are against God's Word. So if ever you were going to be a student of God's Word, today would be an appropriate day. Would you know it, and then you put it into practice. And that's what happened in Paul's family. His mother and his grandmother especially exerted a powerful influence on his belief system. That's the power that parents and grandparents have. You can speak life into the lives of your children. You can have a hand in forming them and preparing them for the future. You can pray over them. You can encourage them in the Lord. You can let them see you reading the Bible. You can tell them what's right and what's wrong. Warn them against drugs before kids in their school start hitting them up to partake of that stuff. Tell them about the dangers of drugs and sexual immorality and the things that could come from that. Trust them to the Lord. Pray for them. Pray with them regularly. Because by and large, you get the kids you deserve. You get the kids you raise. Endless studies have shown that the greatest influence in any child's life is that of the parents, even more than the school. You want godly kids? Be a godly parent. You want godly grandkids? Give them chocolate chip cookies. They will love you forever. And once they get jacked up on all that sugar, send them home. Mom and Dad will thank you. Paul has much to thank the Lord for. In verse 12, he outlines a bit of his own ministry and how God had saved him. I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. He said in verse 1 that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. Apostle means one sent out with a message. He was an itinerant preacher, started churches all over the place. We have benefited from his faithful service right up to the present day. The church is scattered throughout the world today. Verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Ignorance is not a claim to being dumb. It means literally to be without knowledge. Nobody ever told him about Jesus. His parents had raised him in the ways of Judaism. They wanted him to be well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, but they had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, hung him on a cross in the year 30 AD. And this is a decade and a half after that point in time. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul, at this point, has been walking with the Lord about 30 years. He's a seasoned saint, to be sure. He calls Jesus Christ his Lord, Kurios. You know what it's used in other Greek contexts for? To represent somebody's boss at work. Is he your boss? Who makes the decisions in your life, you or him? Is he your boss? Who calls the shots? And he says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord. And thank in the original is emphatic. Paul had a thankful heart. Boy, that's something I want to develop more and more in my own heart. I don't want to complain. I don't want to be bitter. I want to be known as a thankful Christian. Thanks be to God. That's what you and I should practice, because nobody is attracted to bitterness and complaining. But if you're full of thanks, if you don't know what to thank God for, start with the clothes you're wearing. Thank you, Jesus, I got clothes to wear. Shoes on my feet. How many of you had something to eat this morning? The rest of you are hypoglycemic and need prayer. It's okay. We can fix you right up with a hot cup of Joe with lots of sugar in it right after service. Thank God. Thank him for your job, your home, the roof over your head, the car or truck that you drive, your children or grandchildren. There is so much you can thank him for. Well, my health isn't what it used to be, Pastor Jim. A, nobody's is. B, choose to be thankful. Thankful for the health that you have. Maybe it wasn't, isn't now what it once was, but you got some health or you wouldn't be here this morning. In fact, even as I say that, I'm reminded of precious people we have in the hospital this morning. Like Jean Baltus, went up to see her yesterday at Penrose, Maine. Boy, the things that can happen to you. The poor lady was suffering all of the signs and symptoms of a heart attack, and it was presenting itself like some sort of gastric distress, maybe a little heartburn. She felt better when she sat up, and finally got so bad, she went to the hospital, and he said, congratulations, you're having a heart attack. And there's nobody in her family that has a heart attack. And I went up into her room yesterday with the intent of encouraging her, and she just put her hand up and said, stop. I want to pray for you, Pastor Jim. She said, I know you got to stand in front of all those people tomorrow morning, and it's tough, and you got to be kind, and you got to smile, and you got to thank God, and you expound the word to them, and you just did a memorial service, so you're probably pretty busy, so let me just pray for you. And I'm going, dude, serious? I mean, here she is, she's got a stent in her heart, she's half unconscious, I've interrupted her nap, and you'd think she'd start up by saying, what are you doing here at such an ungodly hour? I'm sleeping, can't you see that? No. Not a word of complaint, no concern about her health at all. She was concerned about the church. She was concerned about you. She was praying for you yesterday. She blew me out of the water. I love praying with people that are really the anchors of prayer in the church, and there are many of them in this church. We are so blessed, but they are selfless servants. Because when you go to minister to them, they'll just say, no, let me pray for you. Let me love on you. How are you doing, Pastor Jim? Well, I'm a little hungry. I see a tray here on your table, and mind if I just help my... No. Sometimes you can't be quite as real as you'd like to be, but in the name of decorum, a thankful heart is what God's looking for in you this morning. A thankful heart. There's always something to complain about. Imagine the one who hung on the cross for your sins. He had plenty to complain about, didn't he? Miscarriage of Roman justice, the Jews hate me, all my friends deserted me, and those nails in my hands and my feet, and I can't breathe, and it's hot out here, and the flies are landing on my forehead, and I can't even swipe at them, and I'm dying even as the lifeblood is leaving my body. He complained about nothing. On the cross, when he endured more suffering than all of us in this room will ever endure together, he endured more than that to pay for the sins of mankind, for your sins, for mine. He hung on there because his blood would wash away all of our sins. We don't deserve that kind of grace and mercy. And knowing that, it should put in us a heart of thanks. Lord, I'm so blessed. Thank you. Lord, you forgave me. How many sins? The ones you can remember? The tens of thousands of millions and billions you've forgotten? If he only forgives the ones you can remember, all of us are in real trouble. He washes and cleanses us of all of our sins. He takes all of that away and then clothes you in his own righteousness. And that's how you stand before God this morning. I know you don't feel worthy. You're not. I'm not worthy. None of us are. That's why they call it grace. That's why they call it love and mercy. He offers it to every single one on the planet. And Paul says, I know what I used to be. I chased after the church. I put him in jail. I was smiling when they were dying. I held the garments of the people that were stoning Stephen to death. And as they crushed his head and body with those huge boulders they were throwing at him, I thought I was doing God a service. I was a blasphemer. I hated Christians. I persecuted them like you'd hunt down a wild animal. And he's now forgiven. And 30 years after his salvation, he's still a grateful Christian. He's still humble. He doesn't say, yo, I know it all now. Been walking with the Lord 30 years, dude. Not only that, but before that, I was a trained rabbinic. I was a member of the Sanhedrin, a trained Pharisee. He doesn't say any of that. He says, I just want to give God thanks. I want to tell him how grateful I am. I look at Paul, and that's the guy I want to be. I want to be like him because I'm nothing like him now. And I've been walking with the Lord for 52 years. And I'm wondering, am I ever going to be perfected? Not in this life, not in this flesh. But I want to make steady improvement. And anybody who knows me closely would say, amen. Amen, Pastor Jim. Plenty of rough spots on you to be work. Yeah, I get it. We're a work under construction. But I got a deal for you this morning. You love me unconditionally, and I'll love you unconditionally. Sound like a deal? We don't find fault. We don't point fingers. We love on each other. We pray for one another. If an elderly lady sick in a hospital of just having had a heart attack can forget everything about her and pray for you and your pastor, oh my. Give thanks in all situations. Then he shares his testimony in under 30 seconds. It's just amazing to me. Sometimes when people say, well, can you share your testimony? Everybody sets their watch because they know you might take up the next 20 or 30 minutes. And there's a lot of rambling on there. Can I tell you, if you haven't spouted it out in the first 90 seconds, you've lost your audience. They've already tuned you out. There's a reason the TV commercials are 30 seconds long. That's kind of the average attention span that's out there. So give them the nuts and bolts of it. Don't dwell on a dysfunctional past. Paul covers his past in just a sentence or two. Don't dwell on that. It's not who you were that's important. It's who you are in Christ Jesus. Still a work under construction, absolutely. But grateful, thankful for having washed away all of my sins, having given me his own righteousness. But not only that, verse 12 says, he continuously continues to give us strength. It's an ongoing process. It's a participle in the original Greek. It means to strengthen you inside. Your outside doesn't need to shape up. Your inside does. That's what God's concerned about. Have you noticed that in the world? They are so concerned with appearances and what's on the outside. They sell billions of dollars of products all over this planet every single year trying to get you to improve your outward appearance while doing absolutely nothing for the inward man or woman. They can't change that. That's Satan's strategy, to get us so preoccupied with the temporal, with that which is fading away, with that which has no eternal value. Satan wants us obsessed with the outward to the neglect of the inward. Jesus wants you to focus on the inward. The heart is what is of concern to him. He empowers us. He keeps on empowering us. And if he calls us to do something, he will give us the ability to do that. In a church, we make a bad mistake of sometimes pressing people into areas of service in the church that they are not called by God to. But especially in a small church that's desperate, anybody with a pulse will do. Well, and so we just tend to take anybody and go back there. You know, you want to be praying about it. And if God's called you to it as an act of service to him, then do it. But don't do it out of shame or guilt or coercion, because that carries no eternal reward. Do it because, you know, I prayed about it. God's really tugging my heart. I just want to be a servant. I want to help out. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in chapter 3 and verse 16 and said, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. Morally, he wants to strengthen your faith. He wants to strengthen you in the inward part, because when you're laying in a hospital bed just having had a heart surgery, can I tell you, what's on the inside is going to come out to the outside. That's what came out of my precious friend Jean. She touched my heart with her selflessness that she'd been storing up in her heart, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, for a long, long time. You need to be strengthened by God, and I saw his strength come out of her yesterday afternoon. I pray that he would strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inward being. God doesn't care if you wear mascara or not. If you want to, that's great. If you don't want to, it's not a legalistic requirement. You know, you just need to keep this stuff before the Lord. But never be so concerned with the outside that you ignore the inside. The spirit man, the spirit woman. Paul says, I pray that you'll be strengthened so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the full measure, all of the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, according to his power, which is at work within us, to him be glory in the church forever. That's why he would write the Philippian church and say, I can do all things through Christ. If God is on the throne of your heart, there is nothing you can't go through in this life and go through with your head held high and a sense of victory and peace in your heart and joy on your face. Is God in charge or not? He is. Then let your face know. Some of you act like you were weaned on lemons when you're talking about spiritual things, or you want to talk about something else like sports or something trivial and stupid. Don't do that. You want to have Jesus on your lips constantly. He's the Lord of your life. He sits on the throne of your heart. He wants to guide every word that comes out of your mouth. There's a practical application. Guard your lips. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. He would write the Colossian church. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. That's the goal. You're a thankful Christian, that's pleasing to God. Growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. If you're feeling weak this morning, that's a spiritual problem. That's an inward problem that needs to be corrected. You may be worrying about something God never asked you to worry about. You may be carrying a burden that he wants to shoulder, but you've chosen to shoulder it instead. So you rob yourself of the peace that passes all understanding. Every time Satan puts a brick in your backpack, be sure to pull it out of there and give it to God. Otherwise, the load gets too heavy to bear after a while. Amen. To the faithful church at Philadelphia in Asia Minor, Jesus would say to them in Revelation 3:8, I know your deeds. You just pause there and you think, that can have its good side, that can have its bad side. I know everything about you, in essence, is what he says. Behold, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. And then he says this. He says, I know that you have just a little strength. I know that. But if you acknowledge that strength is from God, you've got all you need. If God is all you have, you'll find out quickly he's all you've ever needed. Every answer that you need in life, God's the answer. Turn to him. And you say, well, why is life so hard? Because we tend to be hard of hearing. In the Old Testament, it talks about God speaking to one of his prophets, Elijah, in a still small voice. But we live in the noisiest generation in the history of the world. There is more noise and distraction and nonsense and social media and music. You can't even pull it up a stoplight without some guy pulling up next to you and his stereo going, boom, 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 boom. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. And all of his windows are closed and his trunk is rattling, you know, and you're thinking, turn it down, dude. What is wrong with you? You know, when he's my age, he's not going to be able to hear a thermonuclear detonation. We tend to be so short-term oriented, don't we? Well, I don't care if I hurt my ears when I'm 70 years old. I'll probably die by the time I'm 40 anyway because I'm partying so hardy. None of us thought we were going to live to be 70. Amen. But here I am, killing it. Now, granted, my hearing's gone. Who cares? I'm serving God, and I'm thankful. I'm thankful for my house and my wife, my children, my grandchildren. They have loved me through thick and thin. And if there's something that feels better being loved, I don't know what it is. And that's why it's so easy for me to love you guys, because you love well. You make me proud. You greet people that come in that you never met, and you shake their hand, you give them a hug, and you say, God loves you. Something I can pray for you about? You doing okay? That's a loving church. That's a gracious church. That's a church that has begun to touch the hem of his garment. And we're clinging to him with all that we got till the trumpet sounds and he calls us home. I want to be like the faithful church at Philadelphia where Jesus says to us, Jim, I know you and your church. You've just got a little strength. He says, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I am coming soon. Come soon, Lord. We have a little strength. He has abundant strength to give us. If you need more, ask. Ask and it'll be given you, Jesus said. Especially in these last days, our reward is sure. Galatians 6:9 reminds us, if we do not give up, are we faithful like Jesus was? Are we faithful like Paul was? Can I be trusted by God to do his will instead of mine? Do I ask him what his will is? Do I seek to please him in everything that I do? And in verse 13, he starts sharing his testimony, an abbreviated testimony, 24 seconds long. 24 seconds. You don't need to drone on for 20 or 30 minutes with your testimony. He does it in 24 seconds. And we've been reading it for 2,000 years since. We all have a testimony, the story of how we became Christians. So feel free to share it as often as you can, especially to your children and grandchildren. They're going to grow up in temptations that I never had. They're going to grow up with such social media pressure that I never knew as a child. They didn't even have cell phones when I was a child. Can you imagine that? You say, are you really that old, Pastor Jim? Yeah, before the cell phones. 24 seconds. Don't dwell on the past. That's who you were. Paul dwells not on who he was, but who he is now by the grace of God and called to be an apostle. And he uses this terrible word on himself in verse 13. I was once a blasphemer. Blaspheme God. Now, keep in mind, he was a rabbinically trained scholar. This guy was an Old Testament genius. He'd been raised by one of the most formidable rabbis of the first century. And yet, he says, when I persecuted the church, I was really blaspheming against God. Now, what that says then is Jesus is God. Because as a Pharisee, he would never have thought. In the Sanhedrin, he would have never thought about blaspheming God. But he sees himself as a blasphemer because he persecuted Jesus Christ and his church. So he said, because Jesus is God, I am guilty of blasphemy. Paul had done much. He had been forgiven much. To blaspheme is simply just to speak maliciously of, foolishly, or injuriously of God. And he spoke that evil of Jesus. Thus, Jesus is God. His atrocities are recorded for us back in Acts 7, starting in verses 49, while they were stoning Stephen, one of the deacons in the early church. And he heard deacons say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, even as they were stoning him to death. Not a word of complaint. As they're killing him, he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Sounds like Jesus on the cross, doesn't it? Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. Do you have that much forgiveness? Do you hold grudges? Is there some bitterness against loved ones or parents, moms, dads, sisters, brothers? You need to let go of that bitterness. It's like a cancer that'll eat you up on the inside. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, Stephen fell asleep. He died. And Saul was there. This is the one who would become the great apostle Paul. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. The word destroy is a Greek word that means to be torn apart by wild animals. That's what Paul did when he betrayed these people. They were often used for Roman sport. They and their children would be thrown into the arenas scattered around the Roman Empire, and for sport they would watch their infants and their children torn apart by wild animals. The Roman government was into blood sport. I don't encourage you to be a part of that. When somebody else's blood is being shed, it's probably time you turned it off. Blood sport was popular in Rome, and the people they fed to the lions was justified because it had been deemed okay by the government in power. Saul means asked of God. He was named for the first king of Israel. Well, actually, God was their first king, but he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and this Paul was named for him. And then when he got saved, they started calling him Paul, and it's the exact opposite. He no longer had a name with a great pedigree behind it. He was renamed by God Paul, Paulos, which means in Greek, little one. In the vernacular, runt. He said, I once had a proud name, and I was so proud of who I was. I was proud of my background, my education, who I was. I was a member of the Jewish Supreme Court. And he said, you know, so that doesn't ever become a problem in me bragging on myself again, I'm going to take the name Runt. So he took that diminutive, humble name upon himself, and because he noted that in verse 13 that God had shown him mercy. He'd acted in unbelief and ignorance as we did. Grace was poured out on him and us abundantly along with faith and love that are not in me but in Christ Jesus. I praise his holy name for that. Verse 14 begs the question. It says, the grace of our Lord was poured out upon me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. How are we saved? Can I make this personal? How do you think you're going to get to heaven? Can I just back up a little bit from that one? What makes you think you're going to heaven? Because I'm a good boy. A, you're not. Ask your parents. Secondly, we know that we have not earned his salvation because his standard is perfection. Any perfect people in this room apart from the blood of Jesus Christ? Then we are self-condemned and in need of salvation. And God offers it to you because he's gracious, because he's merciful, because he loves you. You don't deserve it. You are not worthy. If Satan whispers in you, you're not worthy, man, tell him, yep, you're right. But I'm a child of God. I'm saved by grace. I'm kept by grace. I walk in his mercy and in his love. That's who I am. I may have been a jerk, but I'm less of a jerk. And I'll be less jerkier in the future. And wait till you see me in glory. It's going to be glorious. Verse 15, I see Paul's humility. Oh, it touches my heart. Verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I'm a chief among all sinners. First time I read that when I was 19 years old, I broke down in tears. And I thought to myself, he could only write that because he hadn't met me. I thought I had outdone him 10 ways to the middle. I felt that I had more sins to repent of than there was time to elucidate them all before the Lord. We are all sinners saved by grace. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, Scripture says. Let him who boasts, boast in who? The Lord. The Lord. Don't brag on yourself. Let others do that for you. True humility comes from seeing yourself for who you really are and seeing God for who he really is. Loving, gracious, kind, perfect, powerful, sovereign, all-knowing, all-seeing. He spun all of the universe out there with no more than the fling of his fingers. Humility comes from knowing who you are, what you have been saved from, and what you have been saved to. True humility is born out of that. You keep your eyes on Jesus, I don't have to worry about your pride getting the best of you. And thank you, Jesus, for that. Paul says, I'm the worst. I'm the chief among sinners. And he puts it in the present tense, indicating I'm still a work under construction. I still sin. I still fall. I still blow it. I don't mean to, but I still do. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he called himself the very least of all of the apostles. In Ephesians 3:8, he called himself, I'm less than the least of all of the saints. What humility. And I think the closer we walk to the Lord, the more humble we become. The closer we walk with the Lord. I don't feel the need to defend myself or brag on myself or anything else. My eyes are on him. The deeper that sense of humility, the closer you walk with him. Aristotle, 350 years before Christ, a Greek philosopher, said, the more you know, the more you know you don't know. Some of those Greeks were pretty smart. I mean, you think of all that can be known in the entire universe. What percentage of that exactly do you know? Well, that puts things in perspective real quick, doesn't it? Okay, let's just look at you and your specialty. What's your specialty? I don't know. Don't much care. Think of your specialty. Within that specialty, of all that can be known in the universe about your specialty, that which you are best at, what percentage do you know? The merest percent. The smallest percent. Love talking to my friend Rob because he's a pilot, and he and his wife were both C-17 pilots in the Air Force. I'm sorry you're here, but I'm going to brag on you for just a second. Sorry, bite the bullet. I like talking with them because I've been a pilot. I've been steering airplanes since I was 14. In my logbook, I got 40 different types of aircraft in my logbook that I've flown. Loved every one of them. And they're all like dogs. Each one's got a different personality. Some shed more than others. Some are uglier, meaner, whatever. Everyone's different. But I love flying planes. But what percentage of all airplanes ever built in the history of the world have I personally flown? The merest fraction of 1%. So what do I have to brag on? Nothing. Nothing. I enjoy fellowshipping with other people that have a love of flying like I do. But the smart man, the smart woman, the godly man or woman knows that my knowledge is so limited. We make judgments based on such a limited amount of information. We shouldn't ever judge anybody. We shouldn't ever point a finger at anybody because we don't know everything about any given situation. So we should assume the best and not the worst. We should think the best about each other. And in humility, as Paul says, consider others greater than yourselves. That's who Jesus came into the world to accept. He says, verse 16, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Unlimited patience. Don't you wish you had that? I pray for it all the time. Maybe I should stop praying for it because I find that patience comes through trials. And so it's almost like, you know, give me more trials, Lord, so I can learn, you know, perseverance and patience. Those lessons will come to you any way that God sees fit. But what I want to do is get in touch with God's unlimited patience. Because mine's so limited, so's yours. Stay close to Jesus. Stay in the Word. Strive to become more like Him. He has unlimited patience. Verse 17, and Paul just thinking about all of these things, he breaks out into this spontaneous doxology. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. Sometimes I'll be having my quiet time at the table, and I'll just be writing something down, and something will stand out to me in Scripture, and I got my cup of coffee, and I go, "Woo! That is great! That's the best thing! Oh, that is so phenomenal!" And I've read it for the 50th time. But all of a sudden, it was like a firecracker going off in the dining room. Whoa, it stands out to you. And I take out my highlighter and I highlight them. And I feel like God blessed me with a personal promise. This is for you, Jim. I knew you were going to be right there. Have you ever done this? I did it when I was younger. I'm confessing my sins here. But have you ever taken your Bible and go, "Yeah, well, Pastor Jim said I need to read my Bible, but I don't know. I don't know where to begin. You know, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, Lord, show me where to go." And you open the page and you start reading, and God speaks to you. And you go, and you look at that and you go, "Oh, dude, that was for me. Thank you, Lord." So God is able to meet you wherever you're at. I don't encourage eeny, meeny, miny, mo Bible reading. Something a little more systematic might be more beneficial to you. But I find that God loves you so much. If eeny, meeny, miny, mo time is all you got, He'll meet you there. Because He's God. He wrote the book. And every single page has His signature on it. And He can speak to you. All Scripture is God-breathed, right? All Scripture. Praise His holy name. What a supernatural God we serve who is able to do such things like that. So this spontaneous doxology is in verse 17. Isn't it glorious? Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I just see Paul right there, you know, writing this letter to Timothy going, man, God is so good. He's just overjoyed. He's just overjoyed. So verse 17 isn't really theological. It's just him expressing his gratitude. And he mentions the attributes of God. He is eternal, without beginning or without end. That separates him from every other God that there's ever been. He is immortal. He'll never die. He is invisible, but very real. The only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen means let it be so. Let it be so, Lord. And yet, there is a school of thought today that denies the existence of the eternal God. Every single one of the founding documents of this country makes reference to God. Every single founding document in the history of the United States of America talks about God, but we can't talk about him in our schools anymore. Can't talk about him at work anymore. Can't talk about him in political circles anymore. Really? Scriptures are written all over our national monuments, but we can't have a public discourse about him. No, they'd rather believe a lie that things have evolved slowly over billions of years, that sometime in prehistoric past there was some mud puddle that got struck by lightning and out of it came some living organism. Oh yeah, that happens all the time, doesn't it? You strike a mud puddle with a billion volts, and what do you get? A dried up mud puddle. You don't have life coming out of that, but they want you to believe that. That life started somewhere, somehow. Life, even on a single cellular animal, is so incredibly complex, and the amino acids that make up its DNA are by nature volatile. You can't do that. And if they want you to believe that it happened accidentally, how come they haven't been able to replicate it in the test tube in the last 5,000 years? But you're supposed to believe it. Evolution would tell you, well, just because there's a design in the universe doesn't mean there was a designer. Really? When you look at the watch on your wrist, you don't think, well, I think this was an evolutionary accident. I think that just over time, these gears and wheels and stuff, it all just came together, and lo and behold, a watch. A watch happened. Nobody with the brain of a melon believes that. Evolution would teach that if you blow up a 747 jumbo jet enough times, that eventually, over time, given fortuitous circumstances, that it'll eventually all come back together. You ever seen that happen? That defies every common sense particle in my brain. I don't have many of them, but that just does not make sense. You blow it up more and more, what do you have? A blown up airplane more and more and more. Not, it doesn't come back together. I want you to believe if I blow up a dictionary enough times, eventually it'll all fall back together. That's nonsense. And yet the world believes the lie rather than submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Evolution is a lie. Just watched a program yesterday. This was so cool. How many of you have been watching National Shark, what is it, year or something now? Every time you turn on a channel, National Shark. Sharks have not evolved over hundreds of millions of years. Then evolution's a lie. Either things evolve or they don't. But don't tell me, well, crocodiles are the exception. Alligators are the exception. Sharks are the exception. Really? Why can't we observe evolution in any society today, or any organism, any life form at all? We have never witnessed evolution, but they teach it to our kids in school because it's not education anymore, it's indoctrination. They want to take God out of the equation and have all of our children believe a lie. If you're a parent, it's your responsibility to correct the lie. School is only going to indoctrinate them. You teach them. You teach them. That's different. If you don't tell them the truth, don't count on society to do it. If they don't get their sense of self-worth from who they are according to Scripture, they're going to try to get a sense of self-worth on social media. They'll commit suicide when they can't find it there. And they're committing suicide by the droves, and Satan, I think, is smiling all the way to the bank. We got to break the cycle somewhere in there and tell them there is a God in heaven. He sent his son. We know that for a fact. He died on the cross. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. People say, well, there is no evidence of God. You moron, look at an encyclopedia under Jesus Christ. Because if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. Incarnate, which means in the flesh. Jesus took upon himself human flesh to show us who God was, what he looked like, and the love and grace and mercy that he offers every single one of us. In verse 18, as he closes out the chapter, he says, Timothy, my son, father-son relationship born from that discipling that had been going on for a long time. I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. Whoa. So even in the year 52 or 54 AD, the gift of prophecy was still at work in the church. There are some today that say, oh, the spiritual gifts were for back then. They're not for today. Well, this is 25 years, 30 years after Jesus has ascended back into heaven, and prophecy was still necessary in the church. All of the spiritual gifts are. But in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Paul exercised his pastoral authority, his apostolic authority, because it had been delegated to each one of us in the body of Christ by Jesus himself. You remember he said in Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, that's our job, and teaching them everything I've commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Teaching the children the lessons that God has poured into us, the gift of prophecy, as necessary today as it ever was. I want to hear from God. Prophecy's not always predictive. Sometimes it's simply saying, thus saith the Lord. In fact, every time I read the scriptures to you, that is the prophetic word of God. It is forth-telling the word of God. Sometimes predictive in the Old Testament. Sometimes it was, sometimes it wasn't. But prophecy is simply the word of God. He outlines there in verse 19 what our responsibilities are. Hold on to faith and a good conscience. Both hands, friends. Hold on to your faith and a good conscience. Can I tell, where does a clean conscience come from? Right conduct. Right conduct. Some say the key of a good conscience is a bad memory. Well, I have that. I don't find it does much for my conscience at all. In reality, the key to a clean conscience, a good conscience, it's an appreciation for and an acceptance of what Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross. He says some in verse 19, the second half, there's some have rejected these. It means they rejected the gospel when they heard it. They kept on rejecting. That's why Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. This is not a sales pitch when you tell people about the Lord and Savior you believe in. This is not a sales pitch. We're not trying to force them or coerce them into something that is against their conscience. Jesus said the fields are ripe unto harvest. Don't try to harvest green grain. If they're not ready, say, well, you know, I'll pray for you. That's okay. So pray for you. When you're ready, hey, come and talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about Jesus. I'm not here to force anything on you. In fact, that's how I came to Christ. I've been working as a mechanic's apprentice at Oklahoma Gas and Electric, and which means you hand tools to the guy under the truck on the crawler, and you get up and you do all the legwork for him. And in your spare time, you wash the fleet or change flat tires on their big rigs. That's what I did. And there was this joyful little imp named Bob Chandler, and underneath the truck, and we'd be underneath there on creepers, and I'd be helping him. We'd be doing this or that on some piece of equipment there. And he never had got this grin off his face. And it was like he was the Joker out of Batman. The grin never went away. And sometimes it seemed supernatural. But it came from a joy that was within him that I didn't understand. And he was telling me about Jesus. He was a deacon in his church, but I didn't find out that he even went to church for months and months that we were working together. But he kept talking to me about Jesus, the Son of God, the reason he came to earth. He died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserved. And I needed to ask him into my heart and life as a Savior. I'd never heard that before. And then Bob said, well, I'll tell you what. I was over at his house right before we worked from 4 to midnight, and our bay doors faced out to the western side of Oklahoma City. And he said, well, would you like to accept, is there any reason you can think of, Jim, for not accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And I said, I can't think of a reason, Bob. And he says, then pray with me and accept Christ. And I said, pray with you? Out loud? Serious? I've never prayed in my life, and you want me to start out by praying with you so you can sound all King James English kind of, and I'll sound like a dork? No, I'm not praying out loud. Smartest thing he ever did was says, that's fine. I can't save you anyway. I've told you how to get saved. Go home. You know, I lived by myself in a little 10-foot by 40-foot mobile home that I never could afford to lash down in Oklahoma City. 3 tornadoes passed through my trailer park. Grace of God. But I went home, and I remember talking to the ceiling, and I felt so stupid. Looking up at this low ceiling in this little trailer, I said, God, I don't even know if you're real. Just being honest here. I feel stupid talking to the ceiling. But Bob Chandler says, you're God, and that you listened to our prayers, and that you sent your son Jesus to hang on a cross and die for my sins. If that's true, and if you're God and Jesus is your son, then Jesus, would you come into my heart and life and forgive me all of my sins and be my Lord and Savior, and I'll serve you forever. And I broke down bawling like a baby. And I had no idea why. And when I opened my eyes again, the room seemed brighter. A weight seemed to be lifted off my shoulders. And I knew I'd been saved. I didn't know nothing else. I didn't know come here from Sikkim. I couldn't find a book in the Bible. I couldn't quote anything. I came from a long and distinguished line of pagans. We were total idiots. Nobody knew nothing about Jesus. I was the first one saved, you know, first one plucked out of the mud puddle there. Not by a bolt of lightning, but by the grace of God. And he washed me off, and he cleaned me. And I got born again. I thought, this feels so good. I'd like everybody to feel this way. So what I did is I called every single human being on planet Earth that I knew. Not that the list was very long, but I called my grandma in New York and said, Grandma, I got saved. She goes, Jimmy, you need me to send you money. You in jail again? No. I don't need that kind of salvation. No. I'm good, Grandma. Don't need any money. No. I got saved. I got Jesus in my heart. And she didn't understand, but I shared with her. And I talked to my grandpa in New York, retired from the fire department. I called my mom and my dad over in Germany. I called my brother. I called everybody I knew. And nobody told me to do that. Nobody told me, but there was this joy that was coming out of me like a fountain in Central Park. It was crazy. I couldn't explain it, but I didn't want it to ever end. Such joy I never knew in my whole life. I didn't want it to end. It took me the next 20 years to find out it doesn't ever have to end. It doesn't have to. The closer you stay. You know, 1 Timothy holds so many lessons for me personally as somebody who, like Paul, was saved by grace from a terrible past. 1 Timothy holds so many lessons, I think, for every one of us, but especially those in church ministry on any level. I want you to take note of Paul's discipling of young Timothy, his careful, his godly counsel, his patience, his faith lived out. And his use of the word. Everything for Paul was based in the word. Everything in his church, I want to be found and grounded in the word of God. If you come up to me and say, Pastor Jim, why do you guys do this in the church? I want to be able to always point to chapter and verse. I want to be a biblical Christian, not tied to some denominational dogma that I don't hold to. I just let the Word of God speak for itself. We're a non-denominational church. If you as a church leader measure yourself against the biblical qualifications that Paul outlines in verse 3, I think that is a good self-test to be ministered to, especially the deacons, the associate pastors, the pastors in this church. And I look at the example again of Paul and Timothy. These were godly men. You want godly leaders in his church. You don't want CEOs. You don't want the presidents of some corporation trying to enrich ourselves and build a bigger church. Jesus told Peter, just feed my sheep. He didn't say count heads and nickels and noses and try to make it bigger and better. Jesus never told Peter to do that. It's not about church growth. It's about your growth. It's about you on the inside growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's you hungry for God's word, walking in humility because you know who God is and you know who you are, and he loves you anyway. I want to follow Timothy's example. I want to follow Paul's as he modeled Christ for everyone. Now, if you're a parent, boy, you want to listen carefully. If you're a parent, remind yourself of the profound effect that you can have on your home, on your family members, your children, your grandchildren. You set the tone in your home. You either stand up for Jesus Christ or Satan will make sure you get run over. Be a faithful mother, a faithful grandmother, like the grandmother and mother that led Timothy to faith in Christ Jesus. And Timothy's ministry changed the world. Here we are 2,000 years later looking at what Paul wrote to Timothy. This is important stuff. They poured into this young man's life. Whose life are you pouring into? Spiritual truth, the Word of God. Grab their little hands, pray for them. Tuck them in bed every night and pray for them. You can change the world. You may never know the good that you accomplish this side of glory, and maybe that's for the best. It might go to your head. But your children will rise up and call you blessed if you get this right. Well, I tried that, Pastor Jim. It didn't work. Give me chapter and verse for that. You try it and it didn't work, then you keep doing it. I don't care. I believe it'll work. It may take some time, but be consistent. Because if I know something about kids, they're like puppy dogs. They respond to love and consistent discipline that's not over the top. And your dogs love you unconditionally, don't you? Don't they? They're amazing critters. My little dog this morning, at 5 o'clock this morning, my puppy came out of her sleeping area, and the first thing he did was want a belly rub and lick my hand. What did I do to deserve that? Nothing. I want to be as unconditionally loving as my dog is. If we got to heaven based on merit, your dog would go to heaven and you would not. Just saying. Let's stand close in prayer, shall we? Did you ever see that animated movie, All Dogs Go to Heaven? Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves into your hands. You don't call us dogs. You call us your children. We don't deserve that title. But your grace and your love and your mercy, it's been poured out upon us, Father. We didn't deserve it. We can't work our way to heaven. You know that. But this morning, we're here to say we have failed often, and we are here to receive your thanksgiving, your blessing, your forgiveness, and offer up our thanksgiving to you for it. So we give you all of our sorrows, all of our shame. We give you all of our self-sufficiency. We give it all to you. We ask that you would make our hearts your home, and you would replace any sadness within with joy that makes its way out. Fill us to overflowing, Lord. We love you so much. Bring us to the cross as we offer this vibrant song of praise and worship and adoration, and we cast all of our cares upon you and say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Do all that you have for each one of us. Make us better than we are, Lord, supernaturally, in Jesus' name.